We're continuing in Matthew. So the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 18 to 32. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive, if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I have these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it amongst themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man has two sons. And he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." This is the word of God.
Well, good morning once again. We're continuing in our series in Matthew. So if you're visiting, we've been going through Matthew in chunks for a few years. And this is our third time in this section of Matthew's Gospel. As you will know, if you've been in our church for a while, and if you're visiting, you might tell from my accent, I'm not originally from here. I'm originally from South Africa, although people sometimes think that I'm from England. But there's some people from England here. I don't know if I sound English with my accent. Probably not. But back in the day when I lived in South Africa, I had to do national service. And I did that national service in the Navy. And you're going to be seeing some pictures. Don't laugh, because I looked very different once upon a time. And so I did this national service, and it began with 3 months of basic training. And I know many of you have also done national service, particularly if you come from Singapore. I know that you've had to do it there. And so I did 3 months basic training up the West Coast. And of course, as you will know, if you know from movies and things, a common aspect of being in the military is the morning inspection. And so that's me in the foreground there. Looked very different, had hair once upon a time. And so we have the morning inspection, and our instructor wanted to see that his division of men were up to standard. And so he expected to find the barracks spotless, the floors polished, that the uniforms were ironed and that they were hanging crisply in the cupboard. And he wanted to see that the beds were squared, and we had to try and make them look like a box. Well, our instructor, Chief Petty Officer Bowers, you'll see him there in the picture, was a really lovely man. He was a kind and reasonable man. He was a man of a quietness. But one morning, he wasn't his usual quiet self. He looked around as he came in and he stormed up and down the dormitory. And he expressed great dissatisfaction at what he saw. He threw mattresses over and bedding was pulled to the floor. Uniforms were pulled out of cupboards and thrown all over the place. And the thing is, he didn't do this in a fit of rage. He was controlled. But it was obvious that things in his division were not up to scratch, that we were the problem, that we had dropped the standard. And I won't tell you all the rest of the story as to what happened to us after that, but I've never sweated so much in my life. Now, I want to tell you this at the start, just to get us thinking, because last week, Mark Vivian, I always want to say Mark and say his surname, because sometimes you might think I'm referring to the Gospel of Mark. But last week, Mark Vivian, our brother, covered this section where Jesus cleanses the temple, where he goes into the temple and he throws over the seats and the tables and all that sort of thing. And so we need to look back on that if we're to understand what's just been read today and to understand today's passage. So let's think a bit about that cleansing of the temple. In verses 12 to 17, there Jesus goes in, he turns over the tables of those changing money, he throws over the seats of those who are selling pigeons. And last week, Mark told us that it was not wrong for them to be doing this. It was not wrong in and of itself for money to be changed. And it wasn't wrong in and of itself for animals to be sold to travelers, because travelers couldn't be bringing with them animals for the sacrifice. And so what was wrong? Well, we saw last week, let me remind you, that the temple was supposed to be a place where people could come and have their sins forgiven through the sacrificial system and worship God. That's what it was for. Instead of the money changing and the money changing and the selling was all about commerce. It wasn't about helping people to have their sins forgiven and to be able to go through the sacrificial system and worship God. It had become all about the making of money and commerce. And as we heard last week, this commerce was taking place in the court of the Gentiles, that area of the temple where non-Jews were supposed to gather, believing non-Jews, those who believed in God, where they were able to gather and participate and worship God. And so what this activity did was displace them. They were unable to worship. The selling, the money changing could have happened somewhere else, but not in that area. It could have been outside the temple precinct. And so when Jesus comes in and throws over the tables and the seats and all of that, he's not being petulant. He's not out of control. He was expressing righteous indignation. And we should not be surprised that he did this, because it is his temple. He's the Lord over the temple, and he has every right to come and inspect his temple. Do you respect an authority that does not hold their workers or their lieutenants to account, and they can just go and do whatever they like? Do you respect that authority? People who just let the others disobey the rules? An authority that just lets things go to rot? You don't respect that. I don't respect that. And what's going on in the temple is outrageous, because these people were doing as they wished. They were disregarding the Lord whose temple it is. When Jesus came and did that in the temple, they should not have been surprised. Not as Jewish people, they should not. They know their Bible. They know what God has said through the prophets. There are so many parts in the Old Testament, their scriptures, where they should have expected a thing like this. And I want to give you an example. I want to give you Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And the words will come on the screen, but you can also turn in your Bible to see it there. Malachi 3, 1 to 3. This is what the prophet said. Behold, and he's speaking God's words now. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. I want you to note that for later. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So someone is going to come before the Lord himself appears. It's going to be a herald of some sort. And after that, we read, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That was some hundred years, a few hundred years, 400 years before Jesus comes to the temple. So they should know. We keep reading from Malachi about what it's going to be like when the Lord comes to his temple. It says in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So this is spoken to a people who are faithless. They are not worshiping God as they should. 400 years before, these people get it. They get this message. Telling of a day coming in the future when the Lord will indeed come to his temple. And he will refine and he will wash. Why will he do this? Because what he finds there will be so wrong, so impure, so dirty. And what Jesus found in the temple was like that. It was fruitless, the temple, and what was going on there. It was just empty religion. Wrong. Impure. And so it's now with that background that we come to the passage for this morning, and I want to consider it in three sections. Firstly, I want us to think through what happens to fruitlessness as we look at this fig tree. What does the Lord do with this impurity, with this fruitlessness, with this wrong? Well, the incident of the fig tree tells us, and it tells us that God will not be rebelled against. He is holy and he is just. He must deal with sin. The parent who negotiates with their misbehaving child, or the magistrate that just gives a serious criminal just a slap on the wrist, or the education system, and this is a real thing, and I've heard this from even some of you, the education system that lets verbal abuse against teachers just go unchecked. That kind of thing is weak. And it is outrageous that it happens. It's just not just. But the Lord is not like that. He will not let it continue. And the story of the fig tree is showing us that. You see, straight after the cleansing of the temple, we see Jesus destroying the fig tree by cursing it. And he uses these words in chapter 21, verse 19, second part of verse 19. Look at his words. He said to the tree, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. I want you to let those words sink in. They are words of such finality. This isn't sort of a temporary thing, like someone who is being punished gets a jail term for a few years. This is a death sentence. May no fruit ever come from you again. Why did Jesus do this? Is he grumpy Jesus? This happened in the morning, so is Jesus not a morning person? Actually, some people have said, not quite that, but some people have said, some liberal theologians or some who do disregard Jesus, an atheist, have said, oh, look at that. Why would you want to follow someone like that? He's impatient.
He's tetchy.
No, not at all. This is an acted parable to teach about the temple and to teach about the religious authorities in Jerusalem and it all being empty. The whole system is pictured by the fig tree. Just as the fig tree was fruitless, so the whole temple system and everything going on around the leadership of Israel is fruitless. The whole nation is fruitless. Fig trees and vines often are used in the Old Testament as an image for the people of God. I want to go to Micah chapter 7, and you'll see the words on the screen from there. Micah chapter 7, verses 1 to 2. This is God speaking. He says, there is no cluster to eat. There he's talking about a vine. There's no cluster of grapes to eat. Then he says, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. He's talking about his people and describing them as though there's no fig that his soul desires. There's nothing. And then he says more, verse 2. The godly has perished from the earth and there's no one upright among mankind. So it's beyond his people. Look, that is his assessment of humanity. And surely among the people of God, there should be some fruit found there. The tree Jesus encountered was all show, no fruit. The green leaves pictured health. The green leaves picture a flourishing tree. But Jesus comes up close to it, and what does he find? It's empty. It's got no fruit. There was supposed to be, because you read Mark's gospel, it says it wasn't the season for figs. People go, well, and that's not fair on the tree. But biologically speaking, there is a pre-season fruit that when the leaves are there, it indicates you will get a pre-season fig, which is an edible thing. And so the leaves are saying, here I am, a full fig tree. And Jesus goes up close and those pre-season figs are not there. Nothing is there. Just like the temple with all of its buzz and all the activity and all the signs of the system at work. Sacrifices being offered and priests going about in their religious garb and prayers to the Lord and all the things going on. And yet it's nothing. It's empty. It's fruitless. It's nothing worship. And so Jesus judges this tree as a picture of judgment on the temple and on the whole religious system. He says, may no fruit ever come from you again. I want to ask you this. Do you think that that curse upon the temple and that whole system has been fulfilled? The key word is ever. May no fruit ever come from you again. Do you think that those words of Jesus have been fulfilled? And the answer is, of course it has. Where is the temple today? Just a few decades later, after Jesus spoke those words, the Romans came in and they destroyed the temple. You can see all the stones of the temple today, if you go there, that have been dug up archaeologically. And they're just lying, just if you go to what is known as the Wailing Wall to the side, you can see they've dug down deep and these stones are just lying there, just thrown over. It's been destroyed. And the temple has never been rebuilt. And it can never be rebuilt. It's impossible to build it again. Jesus said, ever. No fruit will come from you again, ever. What, if you think about trying to rebuild the temple, you will. If anyone even tries, let me tell you, there will be global turmoil. There will be World War III, great trouble. Why do I say that? Well, in the next picture, you'll see what's on the temple spot today. What stands there now? See the Dome of the Rock. It's a mosque, a very important mosque to Muslims. Just imagine blowing that up to build the temple again. It's not going to happen. And it is God who made it so. He made it like that. He put that mosque there in his sovereign rule. It's almost like he's plugged that area. Now, you'll have noticed that in the previous section, I put the words cleansing in inverted commas, the cleansing, so to speak, of the temple. And this is because I think what is going on with Jesus throwing out the money changers and turning over the seats of the vendors and all that is much, much more than cleansing. Because as we now see, when we come to the fig tree, he's actually judging it all and he's declaring the whole thing, the whole temple thing, he's declaring it redundant. See, a cleansing would imply that he's getting everything straightened up so it can all carry on appropriately and proper worship would happen there. But actually, he's judging it. There are many other parts of the Gospels where Jesus deems the temple redundant, over. And he then says that he himself is the new temple. He is the one where sins are forgiven. Through him, they are forgiven and paid for. And their people, through him, worship God. There's no such thing as a building or a space on the earth being holy. The Old Testament temple was that, but it's now gone. It's been judged. It's gone. We worship God through Jesus, wherever we might be. So back to our question in the first point, what happens to fruitlessness? Well, this fake worship, well, it's judged. It's destroyed. These people did not put their faith in God. They were actually unbelievers because they ran things their way. It's quite astonishing when you think about it that these religious elites, these people who were at the core of the Jewish faith, were actually unbelievers. And I think we should be sobered by this as we think about it. Because people can say they are believers. They can do all the churchy stuff. They can have a show of green leaves and look really, really good. And yet, there's no fruit present. When I pray for our church, a common prayer that I pray is, Lord, let us be real. And note I say us because I'm part of the church. I want to be real. Lord, let us be real. Lord, let us not be like those churches in Revelation, like the church in Ephesus in Revelation, where Jesus says this to them. And they look so good on the outside. Jesus says this to them. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, I will stop you from being a church. You will not exist anymore. I'll take the lampstand away. The lampstand signifying the presence of the Lord there. Take it away. This is spoken to a church that looks so good on the outside, but they've abandoned the love they had at first. And so I pray, Lord, let us not be like any of those churches that fail in Revelation. Do we love the Lord Jesus? Or are we just religious? Is it just all a show? We'll say we have the right doctrine. And we'll say things like, we push back on the socio-political things in our culture that are against Scripture. But do we perhaps, doing all those good things, do we perhaps love other things more than the Lord? Is our Christian life a show, a veneer? There are many ways to diagnose whether there might be a problem. One of them is this from Jesus' own words in Matthew 6, where he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, it's a question of do we love him? The church in Ephesus has abandoned their first love. Where's our treasure? Well, there in Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about our money. But it can also be seen in all kinds of areas in our lives to where our priorities are. Is Jesus and his mission to save the world also a great priority to us? Do we hate sin in our lives just because we want others at church to think we're good people? Or do we hate sin in our lives because we love Jesus and we don't want to do what is wrong before him? At the end of the day, we will all know what's going on in our own hearts and where we stand on these things. The point I want to make from this passage, though, is that if we are not right in our love for the Lord, then we are warned in a passage like this and we are called to repent. And we know from all over Scripture that our God is abundant in mercy and grace. And he will accept our repentance. That's where this passage is driving to. It's showing us that we can be so bad. He's calling us to repent and he will accept us. Now, what do we make of the next bit where the disciples say in verse 20 to Jesus, how did this fig tree wither at once? Now, I can't go into that now because of time, but a quick answer is that this comes in the context of the religious elite being gross unbelievers. Just no faith in them. No faith at all. And then questioning Jesus, who's already shown so much power and authority from heaven in his miracles. But no, there's no faith. And we find as we go through Matthew and what we've done so far that the disciples themselves also have a faith problem. They really shouldn't be asking a question like this after all they've seen. Not if they had good faith in the Lord Jesus himself. And so Jesus is calling on them in this piece to believe. To believe in what he tells them. I'll leave it with you to look at it further. But what we do find is that Jesus' actions in the temple have ruffled feathers, many feathers. And that brings us to the next section where Jesus' authority to do what he's just done in the temple, this authority is challenged. And so as we come to this next section, I want to ask you, do you submit to Jesus as the one in charge of your whole life? And why should you? Well, then let's ask, as we come to the next section, who's in charge? Well, in verse 23, a huge moment occurs. The big boys come to Jesus, not just one or two, but a whole bunch. These are people from the top echelons of religious authority. Look at verse 23. He entered the temple, the chief priests, see how high up they are, the chief priests, the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? In other words, we didn't sanction this. Who do you think you are? And Jesus' response is utterly brilliant. He doesn't directly say, I am the Christ of God. I'm the one who rules the universe. That's what gives me authority. No, Jesus uses a question. It's masterful. He asks them whether the baptism of John the Baptist that John had been performing so famously in their society. He asks them, this that John has been doing, is this from heaven or is this from man? In other words, was John of God or was he just a human doing human things, his own thing? And this question is so powerful because it cuts through all this nonsense of these people coming to Jesus and questioning him. It's just like a surgeon's scalpel just cuts through the nonsense. See, God had said through the prophets, like we saw earlier on in Malachi, that there would be a forerunner who would come before the Messiah comes. And the job of the forerunner or herald was to get the people ready to receive the Messiah King. When John preached, he told them that the great Messiah was coming and that they needed to repent. They needed to repent of their rebellion against God because God is coming. And then those who came for John's baptism, what they were doing was repenting by receiving that baptism, acknowledging that they were sinful and needed to put their sin aside and be ready for the coming king. And then, of course, finally, Jesus comes to be baptized, but he's not being baptized as repentance for sin. He's being baptized to be marked as that king, to be anointed as that king. And we know that it's a different baptism because all kinds of supernatural things happened, including a voice from heaven that declared Jesus to be the Messiah King. So back to Jesus' question to these authorities who are asking him, who do you think you are? And their answer is a critical one, but they don't want to give one. Because either way, they're in trouble. If they said that John was acting, yes, under heaven's authority, then they would have to admit then that the one who comes after John is indeed the Messiah King. And they would have to submit to Jesus and call him sir, king, and they would bow. Yes, you're the owner of the temple. You have every right to do this. They're not going to do that because they are fruitless. They are faithless. But if they say John is just acting on his own, it's all of men, then they're going to discredit themselves among the rest of the people because most of society regarded John as a prophet, as a man doing heaven's business. And so just by asking that question, Jesus so powerfully put them in their place and he makes the point that he is indeed the one in charge. He is indeed the Messiah King because he came straight after John, just as scripture said. So what Jesus has done here is it's like a slam dunk, masterful piece of argumentation. It's case closed. I want to ask you, do you see Jesus like that? Do you accept Jesus as the one who is in charge and as the one to whom you must surrender your life? And with that in your mind, we must ask the next question, which is the final point. And the question is, what must be done? What must be done? He is in charge. People are sinful and faithless. What must be done? Well, surely we must repent of treating the Lord, the one who has cosmic authority. Surely we must be repenting of treating him with disregard. And this is precisely what Jesus is saying as he creates a scenario, a little story for these priests and these elders to consider. A man instructs his two sons to go work in the vineyard. One rebels outright and says to his father's face, I will not. But later he changed his mind and he did as his father asked. The other one answered with obedience and said, I go, sir. But he actually didn't do it. Both are wrong. Both are bad boys. Both are rebels. But the difference is, the one repented of his rebellion. And then Jesus applies this to these men, saying that the ones who will get into the kingdom of heaven are people like tax collectors and prostitutes. Tax collectors. By the way, if any of you work for the ATO, you're not a bad person for that. You can work for the ATO and be a Christian. The issue was that these people were working for the enemy, and it seems that they were also extorting those from whom they were taking taxes. But just think about this. Jesus is telling these fine churchmen that are up in the high ranks of church that they will not get into the kingdom of heaven. And then he's saying, but these blatantly evil people will get into the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. They're all bad, but there's a difference. That first group, they change. They change by repenting. That first son changes. He stops rebelling and he goes into the vineyard. The second group, they don't change. They're the ones we're meeting in the temple. Evil from the start. The second son, he just paid lip service to his father. He just spoke words of obedience, but they were just words. He looked so good. He was like the fig tree, flourishing green leaves, but no fruit. All people are rebellious. All people are naturally against God. That's how we are in our natural state. The difference is with those who stop it, who stop their rebelling by repenting and receiving the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And so I want to ask you, as one of humanity like me, where we're all bad naturally, Have you repented? Have you stopped? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus, who is the one in charge? Let's draw these things to a close as we consider fruit. I think if there's anything to learn from the passage this morning, it is that the green leaves of your religious practices and my religious practices cannot cover a fruitless life. You know, the leaf of baptism, the leaf of church membership, the leaf of praying the prayer. Lord, I prayed the prayer to become a Christian back in 2011. I'm in. No, these things, all these things could be religious things that mean nothing. They can't hide your nakedness from the eye of an all-seeing God who comes to his temple. The temple was meant to be the place where sinners came in repentance, believing that they were dirty before God, knowing that they could offer nothing themselves. They couldn't do anything to make things right, but they could only rely on God's forgiveness through sacrifice. The death of the animal instead of their death. But so many there in the temple were thinking that they were grand, that they were worthy because of their greatness and their position. It was all about religion. It was all about position. It was all about system. But without the fruit of repentance. So, which are you? Which are you? Which am I? Do you show the fruit of repentance, relying on God's mercy in Christ? Or are you just a church person? How astonishing it is that heaven will be the home of some of history's dark characters, forgiven serial killers, forgiven oppressors. And I'm telling you, when I say these things now, I have in mind real human beings that I've been thinking about this week. Forgiven serial killers, forgiven oppressors of other people, forgiven adulterers, forgiven fraudsters. And yet there will be those who attend a church every single Sunday and the Lord will say, I never knew you. Have we repented, friends? Have you repented? Do you love Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Scripture and we thank you for these words. They are confronting, Lord. It is quite a thing to see how you, Lord Jesus, came into the temple and judged all that. But Lord, we recognize that we are going nowhere if we are simply just religious. Instead of being people who come to you in repentance and faith, please help us, Lord, all of us here, to be a people of repentance and faith, trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. We ask for your help in his precious name. Amen. The musicians are going to come back up, and the song we're going to close the service with is By Faith. It is just by faith. That is how we come.